And John chapter 1, like the other Gospels, mentions the baptism of Jesus. Last week, we got down a ways through the passage. Notice that the phrase, "I did not recognize him," is used twice in here, verses 31 and 32. And I'd like to look at that, as well as some other things in this same passage. I did not recognize him. So let's go back, verse 29. At the next day, he, John the Baptist, and remember, John the disciple is writing, and he's writing about John the Baptist, so don't confuse your Johns there. John was, he was baptizing, and he saw Jesus coming to him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We'll be doing a major focus on this, some elements in this verse, after we deal with this, and I did not recognize him. Verse 30, "This is he, on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now the writer says, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So the lack of recognition is actually dealt with in verse 33, when God said to him, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descends, he's the one. I did not recognize him, but he is the one." Okay, so I did not recognize him. Just thinking this through from the various texts, and specifically in the wording right here, it had to do with recognizing that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John, I think, easily knew who Jesus was. They were cousins. Okay, Luke 1 tells us that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, kinfolk. They each had a son. They were relatives. We know that John lived a different sort of life out in the wilderness, but he must have had some home life working up to that. He didn't just, at 41 days old, go out into the wilderness to eat bugs and find honey. Okay, so he had a home life. They must have had dialogue about Jesus and that whole birth. A lot going on. He knew who Jesus was. That wasn't the problem. But that he was the Lamb of God, he did not recognize. John's words, actually, over in Matthew chapter 3, please turn to Matthew 3, verse 14. Further validates these things that I've been saying right here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you.'" Why would John say that? He didn't recognize him as Messiah yet. Look at the next verse. 16. "After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him." It was as he saw the Spirit of God descending on him that he recognized who he was, because that's the way God said to recognize him. But something about Jesus caused John to say, "I need to be baptized by you." It may be that he did not have a clue that this was Messiah. But I'm thinking that his lifestyle, sinless, John knew he was not sinless, had to be. recognize here's one more righteous than I can't possibly be the one that baptizes him, because in that baptismal process, there's kind of a recognition of one doing the baptizing, the one doing the blessing in that sense. I have need to be baptized by you. He knew who Jesus was. I don't doubt that. But he didn't know that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So Jesus said to him right here, permit it at this time. Do it. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he baptized him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The 17th verse there. And a voice out of the heavens kind of further saying, this, I don't care for the New American Standard changing the wording. It is literally, this my son, the beloved, is the order of the words, in whom I am well pleased. Let's go back to John chapter 1. This my beloved son, or this son, the beloved, my son, the beloved. At this point, things have changed. Clarity has come by the word of God to John. What he saw and heard confirmed that Jesus was Messiah. Seeing the Spirit come out of the heavenlies, and the best he could do to describe it as a dove, I do not believe John saw a bird sitting on Jesus' shoulder or head. He didn't see a dove. What's described here is the landing of a dove. I was pondering on this morning, sitting in front of my fire, enjoying my back being roasted, looking out the window at blue jays. You ever watch different birds and how they do what they do? This blue jay, and not this, there was about five of them, coming in 30 miles an hour and hit that branch, just they up, tuck, and then they grab it, and that branch swings back and forth. Not a dove. Have you noticed how a dove lands? It's just like a gentle coming down. And I think that is the point here. Not a bird. The Holy Spirit isn't taking the form of a bird. But rather, John, how else does he describe what eyes have never seen? And what was it that he saw? Somehow, God made him able to see what I have never seen. In fact, I am not sure that any other human being has ever seen this. But God told him it would be this way. The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending, and he didn't say as a dove. That was John's description after the fact. You see the Spirit descending upon him and remaining upon him. He saw something, and I don't even want to try to suggest what it might have looked like, because we don't have a description. But John saw something, and I believe him. And John bore witness of that. And then second, which he probably didn't expect, was the voice that said, this one, my son, the beloved. John was convinced. He was convinced. And so he became the witness here. Verse 31, I want to read 31 and 33 together, because John, the writer, kind of wedges another statement in between. So 31 and 33. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, might be revealed, might be presented, he might come and they would see and know him. I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then 32 and 34 are coupled together. John the writer says, John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Verse 34, and I have seen, John says, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So it gets big real quick. Messiah is the Son of God. That is a term that is only used of Jesus in John's writing. Okay, some of the others, we are children of God, we are sons of God. In John's gospel, believers are only called something like children of God. When the term Son of God is used, the Jewish, the Hebrew mind took that as deity, and they picked up stones to hit Jesus with it and kill him for that term. You make yourself out to be equal with God by saying you're the Son of God. That's a term that was a weighty term for that culture. And I don't think we should try to remove weight from it. There is no apology necessary. He, in fact, is deity. God that came in the flesh. John's baptism was associated with John's preaching. John's preaching was what? What did he proclaim? Repent. And his reason? For the kingdom of heaven is here. It is near. Okay, repent. Who is going out to him? Those who heard him or heard about him. To be baptized with the baptism of repentance. It was at that baptism of repentance, the people responding, that got to be there and watch Jesus go into the water. They didn't see the Holy Spirit. John did. They saw the dialogue. Jesus came up out of the water. The Spirit descended upon him. And John is the one that pointed to him and said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was manifested now to Israel. It was God's plan that this is the way it would happen. And so John words it that way. I came baptizing in order that he would be manifested to Israel. This was the path that God chose to expose him to Israel. Without John's baptism, their hearts wouldn't have been prepared for it to start with. But also, how could Jesus have come on the scene? He came and met people where they were. Those with a heart that was honest and saying, I feel pretty guilty. I feel pretty lousy about my sin. And they were going into the water confessing their sin. We read about that last week. Jesus went into that water without sin. And I believe the picture is valid that he, in doing that, was symbolically taking their sin upon him. Taking the sin of the world upon him. God made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians talks about.
So if I catch what you're saying that baptism was symbolic of him taking on our sins, and then at the cross he was actually paying for it.
Yes, that's where I land. Exactly right, Scott. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
So are you saying that Matthew chapter 3, and I'm interrupting you, I apologize for that, to where it says in 15, permitted at this time, for this is the way it is, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You're tying that into what you're just saying about Christ being baptized, taking the sins of the world upon himself.
I am tying it in. Yes, I am tying it in. If I understand your question correctly.
I was going to ask you anyway, what does it mean by it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness?
He didn't explain it.
Get back to the last Adam, I believe.
But it has to do, I think, with a bigger picture that's presented in the rest of the New Testament. I do. This was the beginning. This was the first being manifested to Israel. This was the initiator right here. The water did not wash anybody's sins away. It can't. But there was something that happens as they confess their sins going into that water. They could see the picture. They could understand. And as Jesus came into that water, he who was sinless, they must have been thinking, why? John was. I can't baptize you. I should be baptized by you. He saw. There was a hiccup here. And I think John was wondering, and Jesus said, it has to be this way. Permit it. Allow it to fulfill all righteousness. This was the plan. And God often, very, very often in our scripture, presents kind of a foreshadow ahead of time, and then it's fulfilled here. We are told that the law itself, in Colossians as well as Hebrews, the law is a, I think we were talking about this last week, a shadow of which Jesus was the substance. Only this has to be a foreshadow. You know, it's presented ahead of time, a picture ahead of time. Oftentimes the prophets would do something and say, this represents what's going to happen to you. It's a picture. And as we shared before, the Hebrew people, their mind dealt with pictures. So God met them right there. Okay, so is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Moving on a little bit more. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, the word lamb. I didn't know this before this study. The word lamb, there's two different Greek words, unrelated to each other, that get translated into the word L-A-M-B. One of those is amnos, which don't worry about remembering that, no pop quiz. And it's only used four times in the New Testament, two times right here, and every time referring back to what Isaiah 53, 6, and 7 said. The Lamb of God that takes our sin. So look at verse 29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 36. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Turn to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts 8:32 has to do with Philip and a certain Ethiopian big guy. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led, Acts chapter 8, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb, that's the same word, before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. And the eunuch has got to figure it out, except who that person was. And he asks Philip to explain that to him. Okay, directly out of Isaiah chapter 53. And then one time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:19, well, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. First Peter 1:19, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. That's Passover lamb. That's the perfect lamb for atonement later on. Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay, so these are the only four times that word is used for lamb. Now, John also uses the other word for lamb one time in chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? And what does? Feed my lambs. That's the other word. And it generally means a little lamb. A little woolly, cute critter with a long tail hasn't been bobbed off yet. A little lamb. And the only other book that it's used in, the other word for lamb, is in the book of Revelation. John is the same writer. And for some reason, he uses only the other word for lamb 29 times in Revelation. I found that really interesting. John knew both words. But here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has to refer back to Isaiah 53, the prophecy about Jesus bearing the sin upon himself. Now, sometimes that other word is also used as a lamb that was sacrificed. John in chapter 5, Revelation, I looked and saw a lamb standing as if slain. And he seems to be describing, you know, that picture of a woolly critter, only it got bigger because this lamb came up and took something from the hand of God and, you know, gets bigger and bigger. But here, this word doesn't describe a little lamb, but rather the sacrifice of that lamb, that atoning sacrifice. Okay. Go ahead, Biff.
Yeah, something I learned about the sheep industry when I had sheep is that a sheep is considered a lamb as far as the meat's concerned until it's 13 or 14 months old. And if you look in the Old Testament law, the lambs that were sacrificed were yearlings. And if you've seen a year-old lamb, you're not going to pick it up and put it in your lap. And often we see pictures of lambs connected with the scripture, and they're, you know, they're these little bitty things that are no more than a month old. Mm-hmm. That's not what they were sacrificing.
Got it.
They were sacrificing a almost full-grown animal.
Mm-hmm. Thank
and
you.
I don't know if that has a connection with this, that, you know, the lambs, the little lambs they're talking about are like the baby lambs, and mm-hmm. the sacrifice is the yearling lamb. I don't know that, but it sounds like it.
Okay. One more area that I wanted to pull out of verse 29 and talk about. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Several weeks ago, my wife and I were reading Leviticus. Not the funnest book to read, but hey, we do it. You know, once a year, I like to go through it and revisit it, right? And Leviticus in chapter 16 has something called a scapegoat. Turn back to Leviticus 16, please. Shouldn't take us too long here, and then we'll have this particular lesson summed up. Chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in September, our month of September, was the one day that the high priest only would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was, where he would meet with God and atone for the sins of Israel, but be careful here, the sins which had not been dealt with prior. Because as they commit certain sins, there were sacrifices to bring to cover those sins. The Day of Atonement was to cover the sins that they would have committed in ignorance, whether they forgot about it or didn't even know it. This was to get all bases covered. And this particular part of the ritual, the routine of the scapegoat, was only on the Day of Atonement. Verse 8, kind of stepping into the middle of it for time's sake, there were two goats to be brought. Well, no, we got to back up to verse 6. Aaron shall take, they cast lots between the goats. One lot is for the Lord, that one belongs to the Lord. The other lot is for the other goat that becomes the scapegoat, which is more properly to be known as the goat of removal. So, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the goat of removal. Verse 9, and Aaron shall offer the goat in which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. This one was a sin. Well, keep reading. But the goat in which the lot fell for the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So the bull was to cover Aaron's sin and his household, and the other goat, the one goat, is to cover the sin, atone for the sin of the people. Blood sacrifice and what they're to do with that is described here. Verse 15, he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in the front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. He's got to cleanse the temple every year. 17, when he goes to make an atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and all the assembly. Drop down to verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over this live goat all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. This is one of the only places. There are several others, but not. It's rare that sin, iniquity, and transgression are mentioned in the same statement. He's confessing the iniquities, the guilt, the drive behind why we do what we do. The transgression is stepping off of God's straight and narrow. And the sin, the individual acts over this live goat. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now there's a whole lot about Judaism that I do not understand. So don't ask me why they did what they did. But I will say this. You've got one goat, bloodshed to pay for sin. You've got one goat taking the actual sin as if it was the guilty one and being removed into a solitary place. You come to Jesus and you have him being the Lamb of God, atoning for our sin, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. I can't help but see the picture, to see the foreshadow that this Lamb under the law was. Four times in our New Testament, Jesus, the word is used about Jesus, he is the propitiation of our sins. 1 John 2:2. And not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John, actually, chapter 4 is a description that I appreciated. It's also in Romans and also in Hebrews. If you're taking notes, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and right now in 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation means complete, final, fulfilling sacrifice. There was nothing more to do. In Psalms, we're told that he takes our sins and casts it as far as the east is from the west. You know, bring all those pictures in here and then see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It no longer has to be dealt with and paid for. He's paid for it. Thus, I am no longer condemned. I am accepted by God. Thus, all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3 says, are mine because Jesus has taken it. Okay, Scott, go ahead.
I read somewhere where the Jews referred to the wilderness as the outer darkness.
Okay, I haven't come across that. It's interesting.
It's a sense that when you're in the congregation of Israel, you're with God and in the light, and then if you're not in Christ, and it talks about the judgment, you're going to go to outer darkness.
Yeah.
So that's when the scapegoat went.
On Wednesday, we've been going through the book of Micah, and last Wednesday evening, we're beyond time, I'm sorry, but let me just make a quick reference here. Messiah was anticipated. Expected. Hebrew people always watching for Messiah. Well, watch for Elijah. He's supposed to come first. But they didn't have a complete picture of what Messiah would be and what he would do. They anticipated that he would deliver them from oppressing enemies because of the wording in some of the prophecies, as in Micah, but he was to be more than that. So when John, Elijah in spirit, pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that was the first manifestation to Israel of who the Messiah was, Jesus of Nazareth, and how he would do that by taking away their sin. The baptism of John, baptizing Jesus right there, was the initiator for all of that. It's huge. Okay, any quick questions? Yes, ma'am.
So are you saying that John knew, do you think he knew, in referring to him as the Lamb of God, that Jesus would die?
That he knew he would die? I can't answer that question, Sharon. I can speculate. How else would sin be removed? Because that is something that Zechariah actually prophesied when he was holding John the Baptist about the Messiah that he was preceding.
Even as late as just before John's beheading, he was still in doubt. Is this really the Christ? And he had to get reassured.
Good point.
Elizabeth?
I guess I was a little confused in what's the difference in the Passover lamb and the scapegoat. They both kind of represent Jesus taking our sin, and that's probably too long of an explanation for running out of time, but there's just a little piece of confusion in my
brain. Yeah, and I have to look at the occasion where Passover happened. What was that about? It was remembering the deliverance out of and into, right? As you come to the Day of Atonement, what was it? It was dealing with sin straight on. They were in slavery, and again, New Testament describes that as darkness, and they were brought out into promise. Day of Atonement, straight on, dealing with their sin. Jesus meets us at both places. He is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb, and he is the lamb that took away my sin.
Is it possible, Dan, that
lamb or goat?
In light of all the misideas of what they thought the Messiah was going to be, deliver him from Rome and all this, the person and the prophecy that was going to take away the sins and the Messiah was two different people, did they have that confusion?
I'm missing the question, I'm sorry.
Did they think that the Lamb of God that was going to die and the Messiah was going to deliver from Rome as was two people, different people?
Yeah, I don't know that they were at all aware of a lamb that was going to die. It was not a little woolly sheep.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, until this point when God brings it to them and there's clarification that begins right here. And on the cross, would Jesus say one of the statements, Father, forgive them? They do not know what they're doing. They don't get it. They don't get it. Oh, yes, Lord, we understand, the disciples said. And I'm thinking, did they? Anyway, a lot there. Okay, Dave?
One quick thing. You mentioned that just in John, he's called the Son of God, which is true. And John bears witness that this is the Son of God. You go back to Matthew and Luke where Satan comes to tempt Jesus. And twice he says, if you are the Son of God. turn the stones to bread, if you are the Son of God. Sowing that doubt, try to. And it's reminiscent, of course, of the garden. Did God really say?
Yeah.
And today, Satan's doing the same work, causing doubt. Just
and,
be on guard.
And I've been going over in my mind for a couple of weeks, should we do, and I'm thinking about walking through those temptations next. Those temptations of Jesus, God willing, next week. That's where I'm thinking. So, yes, thank you, Dave. Okay, we're past time, and people want to come in. I'm glad you guys felt free to come in. That's good. It's not a problem at any point. Thank you, Lord God, for your scripture, that we can wrestle through it and start attaching meaning and clarity to things that maybe didn't have that meaning or clarity. So much we don't understand, but we do know this. Lord, we are sinners, and you've taken care of our sin. Thank you. Thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.